Will you take your Bibles now once again and turn, please, with me to Hebrews and chapter 2. The letter to the Hebrews, in the second chapter, Hebrews and chapter 2. The first chapter is focused on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, who is far above the angels, immeasurably greater than any other creature that God has made. And it is in and through him that God has accomplished his salvation. And so we read in chapter 2 that therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, he who sets apart, and those who are being sanctified or set apart are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers, saying, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. Let's pray once more. O God of heaven, may the wonders of your redeeming love again this day be impressed upon our souls. We ask, our God, that you would glorify your grace among us. You'd help us to understand these things which have been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us his glory and so show us your own, and that glory would capture our hearts and we would be brought to trust in him who alone can save us from sin and death and hell, and in whose name we now pray. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine that someone gives you a gift. It's wrapped in paper of brightest gold, flecked with the deepest red, and it is wrapped in a ribbon of jet black and tied together with it. It weighs more than you can carry, and yet it is, in one sense, without weight in this world. It is a priceless gift, and yet it is free to you. It is a gift that you can never lose. It is a gift that cannot be stolen from you. It is a gift that cannot be damaged in any way. It is a gift that cannot be destroyed. If you were to open it, you would find that you cannot hold it. And yet you can have it and you can keep it in this world and the next. It is a one-of-a-kind gift. It is only available from the giver who has bestowed this gift upon you. It is the gift of freedom from the power and the fear of death itself. Who purchased this gift? And who provides this gift? It is God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why in these opening chapters of this letter, the writer to these Christians emphasizes the superiority of the Lord Jesus over every creature and his absolute supremacy as the true Son of God, begotten and not created. And it tells us that the Son of God took the form of a creature. But did you notice the emphasis that he has not come to help angels, and so he did not take the form of an angel, but he has come to help mankind. He has come to help Abraham's seed. He has come to help those who trust as Abraham trusted. He has come to fulfill God's covenant promises that in Abraham all the nations of the world should be blessed. And so he has taken the form not of an angel, but of a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give help to the angels, nor does he give help to the, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, because of this, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that have to do with God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I want to consider two simple but profound realities this morning. The nature that the Son of God took and the need that the Son of God met. The nature he took and the need he met. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 17 that in all things he had to be made like his brothers. In order to carry out this work, in order to provide this blessing, the Son of God had to be in all things made like his brothers. He had to be completely and fully like those he came to save, with the exception of sin. And that's emphasized, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When the Son of God came into this world then, he did not lose his glory and his majesty as the eternal Son. But he was, to use the language of some of the hymns that we sing, veiled in flesh. He took to himself a real humanity. You notice what the writer says in chapter 2 and verse 10, that it was fitting, it was proper, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so the Son of God took your nature. You know the Christmas story, as it's called, but how easily do we gloss over some of the wonders of divine action when the Spirit of God overshadows the Nazareth Virgin Mary, so that what is conceived in her is indeed the Son of God. That God should so work that the man, the child who's being conceived in her womb, that true man, the seed of David, the successor of Israel's great king, should be at one and the same time God himself, God the Son. A real and full humanity that now belongs to the Son of God. It's what John says when he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in taking your nature, he also assumed your condition. Because you and I do not live in a world without sin. We live in a fallen world. And we feel the realities of that in our humanity. And our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we are told, in all things had to be made like his brothers. So everything that belongs to our human condition belonged to him also, with the exception of sin. All the dangers and the sufferings of infancy and boyhood and manhood, as a creature and as the Saviour. I don't know if you have friends on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it may be. Maybe it's still emails or notes or phone calls or text messages, who call you up, get the message through somehow. Will you please pray for my baby? Mickey and Angie got a sick grandchild at the moment. The last month or so, I've been having reports from a friend in the States. His newborn son has been in hospital since almost the day of his birth, has only just been discharged, almost unable to breathe for the entirety of his life up until the last few days. And that's in the 21st century in the modern West. Christ Jesus was born into first century Judea. He grew up as a boy, subject to all the normal dangers and sufferings of childhood. Before he was very old, King Herod had sent the soldiers down to Bethlehem to destroy every male child under 2 years old. He was carried into Egypt by his foster father, we might say, Joseph, and his mother. And he had to wait there until it was safe for them to return back to Nazareth. We're told that as he grew up in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. There was real development there. And he had brothers. There were other children from Mary's womb. And he had to live among them and interact with them and with his parents. And if his parents didn't understand everything about him, so that when he was 12 years old, there in the temple, he was saying, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" How much less do you think his brothers understood him? And what must have been the trials and temptations for the sinless Son of God in human form growing up amongst a sinful family. Then there's life on the public stage. And you can read about how, from about the time he was 30 years old, he entered onto a public life. And you see played out the full range of inward and outward humanity. The full range of human emotion. The full range of human experience. Not least of suffering and sorrow. He was raised, we think, for the first years of his life as a manual labourer, a carpenter in Nazareth, like Joseph. We know that he was a diligent learner, probably in the local synagogue. He had taken into his heart, over many hours of careful study, the Word of God, the entire scriptures of the Old Testament. And then he became a travelling preacher for 3 years, with everything that belonged to him as the Messiah making known God. All the pains and all the poverty of that life. All the weakness, all the weariness, all the sacrifice of so serving God. As such, he endured trials through his ministry. His friends misunderstood him. At the very end of his life, when he needed them most, they denied him and ran away from him. And one who had been with him for those 3 years betrayed him. His enemies persistently rejected him, assaulted him, and hated him. When he made himself known to his own people at the beginning of his ministry, they tried to throw him over a cliff and dash him to pieces on the rocks beneath. He had trials from his family, his brothers. Through his life before his resurrection, did not believe that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. He had to endure the agony of his mother's agony as she watched her firstborn suffer and die on the cross, and a sword pierced her soul in a spiritual sense. He had trials from Satan. The fiercest of all possible temptations, directed toward the very core of his being as the God-man. An enemy who lay behind all the assaults and all the antagonism of both Jew and Gentile, and whose snarl could be heard in all their accusations, and whose rage could be felt in all their cruelties. And he had trials from God his Father. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. As he came toward the end and he saw the cup of God's wrath held out to him, it filled his soul with holy horror. And he said, "My God, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And it was his Father's will that he should save his people by drinking that cup to the dregs. And so he endured the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, in darkness physically and spiritually, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the Father he loved and who loved him poured out his righteous judgments upon his head. Peter tells us that this Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. Paul talks about the troubles that are common to man in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. And the Saviour knew them all. There is no darkness, no sorrow, no struggle, no pain, no misery, no burden of either body or soul that the Saviour did not know. He had to be made in all things like his brothers. He told his people that if they've hated the master, they'll hate the servants. He knew the sufferings of those who were trusting in the Saviour to come through the Old Testament, and he knew the trials and the tribulations that would belong to every one of his spiritual brothers in their lives in this world. and he was made in all things like his brothers. He grasps everything that every believer faces because he was made in everything like us. Now, I hope you're asking, in one sense, why? Why would the Lord of glory take human form? And if he's to take human form, why would it be like this? Why not come as a man of glory? Why not come and sit on a throne on the earth and have all the nations of the world come and bow before him? Why not take to himself immediately the highest of names? Why not reveal his glory and his majesty from the beginning? Why such identification? Why such complete identification with sufferers? Do you see the note of necessity? In all things, he had to be made like his brothers. What's driving this, friends? What's carrying this along? Why should the Most High, taking flesh and blood, come as a servant and suffer even to the point of death on the cross? You see, it's all too easy for us to hear about the babe in the manger. And you know what we do with babes, whether they're in mangers or not? We just smile and we tickle them under the chin. And we like the fact that they sort of burp and bubble and burble and they make their little noises. And we cuddle them and then we put them back. Give them back to mum. So that was lovely, wasn't it? I'm glad I don't have to worry about them anymore. I've heard, even in the last week, people talk about the light of the world. The Saviour who comes to make things better. Oh, isn't that great? Jesus makes things better. What things? How better? I mean, look around this world. What do you think is better, humanly speaking? If Jesus just came to make things better because he's nice, then you'd have to say that things aren't going so well. Why? What lies behind this taking to himself of a nature like ours in a condition like ours? You see, the incarnation is not the end. It's not the point. It's a means to the end. Matthew's gospel doesn't finish at the end of chapter 2. Luke's gospel doesn't come to a grinding halt once the shepherds have seen the baby lying in the manger. Mark's gospel, which begins with the Son of God coming, doesn't just stop halfway through the first sentence. And John's gospel doesn't come to an end once you've learned that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because if the Gospels stop there, there's no gospel. There's no good news. It's not good enough that the Son of God comes. He needs to be made like us, to stand with us and to act for us. Because we need what the Bible calls here a high priest. In all things, he had to be made like his brothers, those whom he was coming to save, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that have to do with God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And you might say, oh, come on, this isn't very Christmassy. High priests? Propitiation? What in the world does this have to do with Christ coming into the world, the baby in the manger? Let me try and explain to you. With regard to the office, the role that he takes, and the work that he does. He is a high priest for his brothers. The high priest was a representative. Most of you probably voted in the last general election. And now, whether or not he's the one you voted for or she, you have a representative in the House of Commons. You have someone who's going to stand for their constituency and is supposed to speak on your behalf. The high priest was a representative, not in the Houses of Parliament, but before God himself. He was a representative, not by human vote, but by divine appointment. A man who would stand before God on behalf of the people of God. And representation requires identification. He has to be like us if he's to be a representative for us. And he is made in all things like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now don't lose sight of that description. Merciful and faithful as a high priest. Merciful with regard to human need. Do you know how the Bible describes the God of heaven? One of the first and almost defining declarations of God in Exodus in chapter 34 tells us that he is rich in mercy. And when the Son of God, when God in the flesh walked among us, if you read through the Gospels, his life on earth is punctuated by a cry, "Have mercy on me." Sufferer after sufferer, sinner after sinner comes to Jesus of Nazareth and says, "Have mercy on me." And the descriptions of the movements of his heart, time and time again we are told, he was moved with compassion. "Have mercy," they cried, to a man who was moved with compassion. Here is one who not only possesses the divine mercy of God, but has all the sympathy of a real man. He understands what his brothers experienced because he experienced it also. He took to himself our sufferings. Our sicknesses were heaped upon him. By his stripes we were healed. He is motivated from the beginning to the end of his life on earth by compassionate love. Why does the baby who was born and laid in a manger end his life on a cross? Because he's a merciful high priest. But he's furthermore faithful. Faithful with regard to the divine requirement. He carried out everything that was needed for him to be such a representative. At no point in his life did he turn aside from the work which he had taken from his father. At no point in his life did he turn back from the path which he had walked on. Despite every trial and temptation, just after he'd assumed this public role of representation, being baptized by John the Baptist in the rivers of the Jordan, Satan came to him and battered against his soul 3 times. And he stood. He would not bow the knee to Satan. He would not distrust his father. But he would go on in the way that he was given. When his disciples understood that he was the Christ of God, they tried to tell him that saviors didn't suffer. And he said, "No, that's Satan again speaking through you. You get behind me. The cross before the crown." Step by step, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I think the sense of that is that the more the weight of these trials came upon him, the greater, the more clearly his obedience was proved to be just that. Repeatedly tested, he showed himself faithful in all things, holding fast to the very end and carrying out all the gracious purposes of his loving Father, who had given these people into his hands that he might save them from their sins. He is a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest. And he was merciful and he was faithful always and in everything that had to do with God. Every dimension of the work of salvation which he had been given, in everything that could be required of him as a high priest representing his people to the holy God, he was invariably and entirely merciful and faithful. Because in all things he was just like us. And that carries us up to this making propitiation for the sins of his people. If his office is to be a high priest, merciful and faithful, then the pinnacle of his work was to make propitiation. The high priestly work of the incarnate Son reached its highest point on the cross of Calvary. He took our nature. He entered the world that he had made. He entered into our condition. And then he took our punishment. He didn't just stand with us. He stood for us. He wasn't just a friend who likes us. He's a friend who loved us to the end and laid down his life for us. He's a high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, who could properly be described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who represents us before God by making himself a sacrifice for salvation. You see, he had to be made in all things like his brothers so that he could suffer the death that we deserve. He had to experience sin's penalty in order that he could secure sin's pardon. He made our hell his, that his heaven might become ours. God comes in the flesh to turn away the wrath of God. Here is the love of the Father in sending his Son to suffer and die in the place of his people. And here is the merciful and faithful high priest, the Son of God who took your flesh and blood and proved himself in everything that has to do with God, your merciful and faithful high priest. That was the divine plan from eternity. That's one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand. But it had a beginning in time. It had a beginning when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth and said to her that the Son of God, taking up residence in this world, would be conceived in her womb. The first steps of that road were in Bethlehem, and then in Egypt, and then in Nazareth. But if the road stops there, it really goes nowhere. It leaves the incarnation. It leaves the coming of Jesus into this world as an empty gesture and a pointless presence. You need a Jesus. You need a Saviour. You remember what Gabriel said to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You need a Jesus who became a babe in the manger, yes. But you need a Jesus who is a priest at the altar. You need a Jesus who is a merciful and faithful high priest in everything that has to do with God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. The incarnation then is not the end. It's the beginning of the end. It is the foundation of salvation. It is divine love on the move in this world. It is mercy and faithfulness which no one else could ever know or show. And that mercy and that faithfulness carry Jesus of Nazareth, the high priest of his people, up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And in death, to destroy him who had the power of death, and to release those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. So that pathetic little illustration of a golden wrapped box flecked in red, wrapped in a jet black ribbon, throw it away. It's the golden reality of one who shed his blood and who died on the cross to purchase for you salvation from sin and death and hell. It is a man who was God. It is the God who became man, who in all things was made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that have to do with God, and might make propitiation for the sins of his people. If you have him, you have the heaviest blessing that you can have. And it's weightless in this world. You cannot hold it in your hand, but you can have it and you can keep it. You cannot lose it. It cannot be stolen. It can never be broken. It will never be destroyed. It is the salvation that God accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, who became like us in everything, in order that he could save and succor, support, sustain, and bless to the very end his brothers. Now, do you trust him? Where else will you find such a salvation? Where else will you find a high priest who is both God and man? Where else will you see such mercy? Who else has demonstrated such faithfulness? Where else do you find what the Bible calls a propitiation for sin? The turning away by God of his own wrath against the transgressions of his people, in order that you might be saved from sin and death and hell. My friend, if you have him, not just as the babe in the manger, but as the priest at the altar, then you are safe now and forever. Amen. We thank you, great and gracious God, that we have a faithful and merciful high priest, one who, because he was made in all things like his brothers, was able to answer for us in all his dealings with you for us, and was able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We ask our God that we might this day come to him with faith and with hope and with love, might see him as all that he is in all that he did, and not stop with Bethlehem, not rest too long in Nazareth, but follow him every step of his way, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, to where he lays down his life for salvation, that we, O God, might cast ourselves upon him as we see him there suffering in the flesh on behalf of his people, and that we might be delivered from the fear of death through him who broke the power of him who holds death. We come then to Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour, and we pray for mercy in his name. Amen.